With all that, we are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. So hopefully you got all the gladness out of you. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to talk about a little more judgment here. And actually, the event is actually talked about here that Jeremiah has been warning about for 40 years of ministry. Probably 30 years of ministry at this point. And the Jerusalem's going to fall at this point. And so we're going to talk about some events that happened during the fall of Jerusalem. And again, this happened in 586. And so we'll share. And you'll see not only that the fact that judgment's being poured out, but also as we go through this chapter, we'll see God protecting his own with both Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. So we'll talk about those two as we go through this passage. So again, we're in Jeremiah 39. We have been going through events and messages that happened before the fall, right before the fall of Jerusalem. And now we're going to talk about the events during the fall. So let's read a few verses and then we'll pray and we'll go through this. Where do we want to go? Oh, verse 3 I've been dreading. You guys see all those names? There's a lot of them. I'm going to try to get through them. But let's go through verses 1 through 3. It says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in into the middle gate. Nergal Sharezer, Shamgar Nebo, Sarsakim Rabsaris, Nergal Sharezer, Ramgar Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Wow, there it is. Won't have to do that again. Okay, let's pray. Lord, just ask that you speak to each one of us. I love today in the fact that we get to take communion. We get to recognize what you did for us. But as we go through your word, you also wrote these chapters for us. This was a letter written to us, Lord, so we could hear from you. And Lord, just ask that you would speak to each one of us in our seats here this morning, Lord, and that you would bless the sharing of your word. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all said?
Amen.
Amen. So, there's a couple dates in here that are pretty important. He talks about when this event started. It took 18 months, and this was the third siege of Babylon to take out Jerusalem. He had started in 605, 606 B.C. Remember, we're going back to zero in B.C. And so he started in 605. He also did one in 597. Here he will finish the siege. It takes about 18 months. And we had talked about that he takes a break at one point to head off the Egyptians who were coming to the aid of Jerusalem. And he fends them off, Babylon does, and then he comes back towards Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah had predicted. And basically, when they sieged a city at that time, they surrounded it and basically killed the supply chain for food and drink. And we know that because at one point this city reverts to cannibalism, and it's talked about here in Lamentations. So it was a pretty crazy time. Lamentations is also written by Jeremiah, but I'll take a couple passages from that. It says in Lamentations 4, the parched tongues of their little ones stick to the roofs of their mouths and thirst. The children cry for bread, but no one has any to give them. The people who once ate the richest foods now beg in the streets for anything they can get. Those who once wore the finest clothes now search the garbage dumps for food. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. Starving, they waste away for lack of food from the fields. Tender-hearted women have cooked their own children. They have eaten them to survive the siege. But now the anger of the Lord is satisfied. His fierce anger has been poured out. He started a fire in Jerusalem that burned the city to its foundations. And goes on to say, we looked in vain for our allies to come and save us, but we were looking to the nations that could not help us. We couldn't go into the streets without danger to our lives. Our end was near. Our days were numbered. We were doomed. And so, again, Jeremiah had been warning this city for 30 years. We talked last week when he addressed the king and gave the king his last appeal that it would go better for his nation, for his people, even for his own household, if he would just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. But yet he would not. And it then gives us the date at when this the walls were penetrated, there on the 11th year, the fourth month of Zedekiah, on the ninth day. And there's a reason he mentions this day. It's a day that the Jewish culture, Israel, still fasts and mourns for 25 hours on this day. It's called the ninth of Av, and there's a reason for it. They've had many, many tragic things happen on this day, and I'll just give you a list of that. You can look this up. First in their history, the 12 spies gave that report of Canaan, and you see that in the book of Numbers, I think in the book of Joshua. We also have the first temple destroyed, and that takes place right here. Then we have the second temple destroyed by the Romans on this same day. And this date happens in July and August. And again, the Bar Kokhba revolt was quelled, and that was basically the last revolt by the Jewish nation against the Roman Empire. That happened in 135 A.D. In 1290 A.D., the Jews were expulsion. They were kicked out of England. In 1492, the Jews were kicked out of Spain. World War I started on this day. World War II, when it was put into place, the ghetto, the Warsaw Ghetto, was cleared out, and Jews were deported to a concentration camp, and that happened in 1942. And again, all of this happened on the ninth day of Av. And Av, so they still fast and mourn on this day every year. And really, the first and second temple being destroyed is significant in their history. And so that's exactly when it was taken over here, the fall of Jerusalem. And it says all these princes, the names I just butchered for you guys, they sat in the middle gate. And they did this to declare victory over this city. Actually, one of these, another thing, kind of a side note, you can look this up. It just happened really in the last 15 years. As an individual was going through some Assyrian cuneiforms and looking through, the name of one of these princes was actually listed on this cuneiform. And it was listed as a financial transaction. And why that is significant, because a lot of people try to place Jeremiah later in history, and this object was dated around this time. So, and it's in the British Museum, just in case you're over there anytime soon. But that was only discovered in 2007, so you can look that up also. So all that, and then you have Zedekiah captured. And a lot, again, as we go through these passages, we'll reference the fact that these were predicted, these were shared, they were basically given a chance to repent and not have all of this catastrophe happen on this nation, yet they would not. The kings would not, the people would not. And so, right in this next section, we have the capture of Zedekiah. And let's read in verses 4 through 7. It says, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, And all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by the way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Again, this was predicted by Jeremiah. You're not going to escape capture. Even though here he tries with his kids and his nobles. They tried to escape to Moab, to Ammon, which is east of the city, the nation east of the city. And yet the Chaldean army caught up to them. Ezekiel predicted this in his letter, in his book. He says, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. Speaking of Zedekiah, I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Many people wondered how that would be fulfilled, and we have the answer here. The last thing this man saw was the death, the murder of his children, and then his eyes were poked out, and he would die in captivity in Babylon. He would be dragged there. So he literally went there and never saw it, because he would not repent. He would not get right with the Lord. He would not take care of his own people. And pretty drastic on his life. He's brought before Nebuchadnezzar. That's also predicted a few times throughout the scriptures, that he would see him face to face. He would deal with this individual that he rebelled against. And like I said, his sons were killed, the nobles were destroyed. And this was all predicted, even in the chapter before this. And when I say that, we'll go on real quick and talk about the destruction of Jerusalem itself in the verses 8 through 10. And then I'll kind of give you a little I'll kind of give you references to passages that speak of all of these predictions through the book of Jeremiah. We won't read through all of them, but I'll just give reference to them. So in verses 8 through 10, you see the destruction of this city. It says, "And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." So with this, you see the destruction. You see everything burned down, the king's house. It's also included in other references to this same event. And again, this event is mentioned in four different chapters in the Bible because it was a significant event. At this time, even Luke references this as basically it starts a new period in history. I didn't write this down, but I'll reference it. It says in Luke 21:24, speaking of this event, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." It starts this event, and this event has not ceased and won't until the second coming. And so, until it would be the second coming, yeah. It would be to the second coming. So I'm trying to think if it's the start of the tribulation. I'll figure that out in my brain as I'm teaching. Okay, so I think it's till that. So time of the Gentiles. But all that, you have the destruction listed here. It's referenced both in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52. He's going to go over this again in 2 Chronicles 36. are the passages that speak of this event. And you have the king's house burned down, the temple. Those are in a couple other passages. They're mentioned. The temple gets burned down at the same time. The houses of the people. And sometimes we just read over this, but again, a tragic event. I mean, at this point, they're starving to death. Cannibalism is happening. Yet also, in the midst of all that, their whole city is being destroyed. And the walls are being broken down. All fulfilling predictions throughout Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, you know, a few times that God said there'd be a disaster that would come from the north. And that's how the Babylonians came, from the north. God said a strange foreign nation would attack them. God said Jerusalem would be surrounded and besieged a few times. God said there would be famine in the land. We just mentioned that. God said the whole land would be laid waste. God said the nations and kingdoms would be torn down. God said death would enter this city. God said the enemy kings would sit in the gates of Jerusalem. Just mentioned that in verse 3. God said the city would be burned. And that's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, at least 8 times. God said the people would be taken into exile. That's mentioned at least 4 or 5 times in the book of Jeremiah. All this, again, God's word was accurate, and it came to pass. But yet they had chances to get out of this. And I'm mentioning all this because we have a contrast. Again, God's pouring out his judgment, but he will protect his own, speaking of Jeremiah and another individual. We'll get to that. Before that, you have this chief of the guard or something like that, a prince. He's in charge of the remnant, those who remained and those who had defected. He took them to Babylon. Some people wonder why he left the poor, right? He wanted to be able to supply those soldiers he left there with food. So he left them to take the vineyards and to feed the soldiers of the Babylonian army if they were to stay there and keep it as a city under their rule, under their authority. So you see that. And then you have, in the midst of this whole thing, God looking after his own, like I mentioned before. And you see the release of Jeremiah there in verses 11 through 14. It says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, 'Take him and look after him.'" Just a really side note. Notice all these, a lot of these princes, are their first name is Nebu. Well, it starts with Nebu. And that's just their god that they're honoring. They're named after gods. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan. You can kind of look at what their names mean. But again, they're giving homage to their kings, to their gods that they worship. "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do not do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebuzaradan, Rabsarzis, Nergar. I did see this early and I tried saying it out loud a few times. Shazar, Ramgar, and all the king of Babylon chief's officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among his people. So in the midst of all that's going around, and you got to imagine Jeremiah's, even though he's warned him, he's pretty heartbroken to see what's happening to his people. But yet Nebuchadnezzar has heard of Jeremiah. And because he had heard of Jeremiah, and maybe it was Jeremiah's message that they should surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, he had heard that. Maybe he had heard from those who had defected already to Babylon of this prophet. Yet, because of all that, he protects Jeremiah. You know, and God uses a king, a pretty cruel king, not pretty cool. He was cruel until God got a hold of him there in Daniel 4. But yet he protects this individual. He puts a charge on his own people. And there's a proverb that speaks of something similar to this, right? It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And here you have it illustrated for us right in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar charges individuals to take care of him. And to the fact he says whatever he wants, just as he says, allow him. They gave him permission to do whatever he wanted. And in doing so, they freed him from prison, from the court of the guards. And he put somebody else in charge to do that. He said, in doing so, you can be committed to Gedaliah. We'll talk about Gedaliah in next chapter, chapter 40. He is set as governor of the city. But yet, what does Jeremiah do? And this really speaks volumes to his care for his people. He could go live in safety and prosperity in Babylon. He's given that option, yet he wants to stay with his own people, proving he was not the traitor they made him out to be. And this is mentioned this time, and it's mentioned again, because there's another account where he is set free. And some people have a problem kind of harmonizing these two sections, but in the midst of this chaos, some people believe that as he's freed, he's actually captured again, and he's sent off to another city, and then they find that, we accidentally locked up Jeremiah. We need to free him again. And you'll see that in chapter 40. But all this to show that God protects his own. And you see that there's a passage, and I love this verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. You've probably heard it before, but it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." That's 2 Chronicles 16:9. And you see Jeremiah, one, because he was told that he would be taken care of. He said, "I know you're going to have to give these hard messages, but yet I will take care of you." And that's what he did. And what's interesting also in this whole passage is it seems that his own people disregarded him and did not take care of him, but yet his enemies did. They took care of him when his own people would not. And then you have this last character mentioned, and we mentioned him last week. He was known for, his name's Ebed-Melech, means servant of the king. He was probably the servant of the king. And what he did, he was probably in charge of the eunuchs, is what people believe. And what he did is he addressed Zedekiah when Jeremiah was put in a cistern and basically left for dead. He addressed the king. We talked about his courageous plea to the king, basically questioning his justice on this man. And he was freed from dying and basically allowed to go fetch Jeremiah and get him out of this cistern, out of this hole. And so what God does here, he rewards him through Jeremiah. It says, "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon the city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in this day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." And so Jeremiah is commanded to go speak to this Ethiopian. Again, I gave you his background, who courageously had saved him, as it happened in chapter 38. And he goes, and we really, in this section, kind of, you almost conclude the veracity of God's word. And the veracity just means the accuracy of God's word. And he says, I'm going to fulfill what I said I would do against Jerusalem. Adversity and not good to this city, because they would not turn, they would not repent. But on you, I'll provide deliverance, salvation. And again, he cares for his own. And he says, you won't be killed by those whom you're afraid of. And that would probably be the Babylonians. I imagine he was afraid of, because it says they will kill you by sword. So obviously he's going to protect him from the Babylonians. And why? Because he put his trust in the Lord. Notice it doesn't mention the deed that he did. And we know he saved Jeremiah, but it's because he trusted in what God told him to do. And that's exactly why he was saved. And this brings me kind of to an application point. If you guys could all turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, real quick. Speaking of God providing. Now, I've mentioned this chapter many times, actually this section many times. Before I came here, before God called my family to Billings, Montana, which was three or four years ago. I have no idea. Okay. A while ago. He called me over here. We were running a singles group. And I used this verse. We called it Seek First because of Matthew 6:33. It's the verse that God gave me. And I've mentioned this a few times when I was praying for a wife and a house. God gave me a house and then a wife because he's good. And that's what it says, actually. And on my ring, it's Proverbs 18:22. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And that's what God did in my life. And I bring you to this section because what God says in this passage is if we seek him first, he'll take care of us. And let's read it just for context. Starting, let's go verse 25, Matthew 6. It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. So are we to worry? That's a command. Do not worry. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And that's a question. Are we more value than birds of the air? And of course the answer is yes. We are made in the image of God. Which of you by worrying could add one cubit to his stature? I would love to be 6'5", so I could have had a chance for the NBA. I'd probably need a lot more skill too. There's a lot of things lacking. But with all that being said, I never got there. And the skill wasn't there either. So, never made it. And I was worried about it when I was growing up. I thought, my brother was 6'3". My younger brother was 6'1". And here I never quite made it to 6 foot. It's a quarter inch short. All that to tell you, by worrying, it never got me there. And again, what does he say in verse 25? Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Right? And it goes on to say, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all the glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And there's the problem, right? When we worry, we're not trusting in God. We're not trusting in God. And again, he says not only to take off this worry, he then tells us what to do, what to put on. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And again, what God does is say, take off this worry, trust in me, and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. And like I can share that with you. I was, again, praying that God would get me a wife and a house. I was praying for a house. I was living with three other guys, kind of a party house, before I was a believer. And God then, through it, just a God, what I call a God event, basically set me up to buy a house, got me into a house, which was next to a church, which I started attending. And in attending that church, I went to a college-age Bible study, and I thought, how better to help me grow in my walk with the Lord than invite other believers back and to my house after the study, and one of them happened to be my wife, that I didn't know then, but obviously. We would play games and card games and stuff like that, and she even married me after watching me lose many games. And you guys know I'm still a poor loser. I'd like to say I've grown in that area. I have a little bit. But I just golfed with a buddy, and he kept on trying to convince me that we were having fun. But I couldn't help myself by looking at the score, knowing I was down like 10 strokes, that I wasn't having fun. I was miserable. Wishing that he would just shank it like I had done so many times, and he didn't. But all that to go back to the fact that God says we need to not worry and look to him. So if you're worried this morning about what's happening in your life, if God's going to take care of these things, he has a prescription. Seek him first. Look to his righteousness. Trust in him, look to him, and he will provide these things. David says in the book of Psalms, he says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So he takes care of his own, and you see that here in both of these individuals' lives as everything is falling down around them, literally. Their city is being destroyed, yet God takes care of these two, Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. And you see that going on into chapter 40. And this says, the word then came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because your people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore the thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, from the king of Babylon, has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift, and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And again, God caring for his own. How does he get in this situation again? Like I said, in the chaos, it seems like he's freed and then maybe shackled up again, taken captive again, and brought, I think it's 5-6 miles north of Jerusalem to a place they recognized that they had locked up Jeremiah again, so they free him. Or maybe it's possible that Jeremiah is like, I'm not going to let these guys go alone. I don't know that. It doesn't tell us. Maybe he's like, I'm going to try to get locked up again. I don't know that. But all to know is he's then freed again. And what's interesting is if you see the commentary by the captain of this guard, again, as we've seen in the previous chapter, it seems like the individuals that are outside the Word of God understand it a little better. He says, I know why this doom has come upon your nation. He says, I know God's pronounced this on you individuals. And he says, it's because you sinned against your Lord. Isn't that interesting? This Gentile knows God's Word better than those who Jeremiah had been preaching to for the last 30 years. And he says, it's because you've sinned against the Lord your God and not obeyed him. And again, this guy is not a follower of the Lord God, and yet he understands the situation that his people are, that the Jewish nation is in. And he says, he goes on from there and gives Jeremiah his options. Hey, you have a few options. You can come with me and we'll look after you. I'll look after you specifically. Or you can remain here. And because of the conversation, you could tell Jeremiah is kind of perplexed. He doesn't quite know what to do. But again, this man, in his wisdom, says, hey, maybe you should probably stay here and Gedaliah will look after you. And I like Gedaliah and his family because it's a picture that God had been taking care of him throughout, taking care of Jeremiah. And this Gedaliah was made governor by Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. Well, before that, real quick, you notice even this guy who lets Jeremiah go back to this, lets Jeremiah remain. He even gives him rations and a gift. And I just wonder what that gift is. It's been bothering me for the last couple days. I have no idea. Why don't they mention it? But he provides for him and lets him go to Gedaliah. Know what Gedaliah means? The Lord is great. The Lord is great. And again, we see the fact that Jeremiah still remains with his people. God puts him there. Because we already know that individuals are working in the land of Babylon at this point. Ezekiel is there. He was taken in 605. We then also know Daniel's there. So Daniel's working in the government. Ezekiel's working in the city. And then, you know, what God does is has Jeremiah stay with the people that remain in Jerusalem to continue to minister to them. And again, Gedaliah has a rich history, but also a history that shows that God was looking out for Jeremiah this whole time. His father, Ahikam, basically saved. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 26. After Jeremiah gives this rebuke, this pretty courageous temple sermon where he says this thing's going to be burned down. The people aren't really excited about that message. So Eliakim is listed as the individual that saves him from getting beaten and killed by the people after that message. His grandfather, Shaphan, was the secretary of Josiah. He's one of the individuals that when they found the book that they had not been following, when they found the scrolls of the Word of God, he was one of the individuals that read it to Josiah. And we know from that point, Josiah tried to start a revival. But even then, as godly as Josiah was, you can't legislate righteousness as much as we want to. And I always think of that raising children, right? I like the choice idea until I realized my kids have that same choice. I would like, as soon as they made the choice to follow the Lord, that no longer would they have any freedom to do anything else but follow the Lord. But yet, that's how God designed it. He gives us the freedom to make these choices. Again, you can't legislate righteousness. But all this to then go and talk about the fact that he, and it mentions it again, he dwelt with his own people. Right? It says, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And there's a statement, a quote, it says, it is a revealing fact of the character of Jeremiah that when undoubtedly he might have secured safety and even comfort for himself in Babylon, he elected to remain in his homeland and among the weak remnant of his own people. And again, shows his heart, and really the heart of the Lord, again, to leave an individual like Jeremiah back in the land with the poor remnant to help minister to them. And we'll see some of that as we finish up the book of Jeremiah in the next year or so. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully in the next few months. We'll try to go through it a little quicker. And with that, that introduces what we're going to do next, and that is communion. So if you could all turn to Matthew 26. Now, this is easy to remember, Matthew 26:26, right? If you need a communion passage, there it is. There's one in each of them, in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and there's also one found in 1 Corinthians 11. But here, why do we celebrate communion? Why do we take communion? And we'll talk about it as we go through this section. And really, again, when we talk about God taking care of his own, that's exactly what he did, and that's why we do communion. Because 2,000 years ago, God took care of us. For God so loved us that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. And so we remember how he took care of us, how he provided the only way in which we could have forgiveness of sins, that the penalty of our sins, which is death, could be wiped out because of what he did for us on the cross. And so he takes care of us. And that's why we do communion. We remember the fact that he went to the cross and he paid the penalty for our sins. He died on our behalf, right? He lived the life that we should have and died the death that we deserved so that we could have a life that he deserved. Because he lived a perfect sinless life. And yet he imputes that. He gives it. He credits it to our account if we trust in him. And so we read this passage in Matthew 26 through 30. And it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And I've been studying this a little more. I've never been part of a Seder dinner, but I know there's four cups that they partake in. This is the third cup. And I only mention that because he's going to mention the fourth cup in verse 29. And these cups are actually mentioned or named after a passage in Exodus 6. I didn't think I'd do that this morning, but I'm going to go there. Exodus 6:6, another, right? I like when the numbers add up or make it easy to remember. Exodus, of course, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Exodus 6:6-7. And this was a part of a bigger meal this Passover that Jesus is partaking with his disciples. But this is the third cup during this dinner, and says, in Exodus 6:6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So in those four, those two verses, he names the four cups. The first one is the cup of sanctification, the idea that he sets us apart, right? And then you have the second cup of deliverance, and that's what he does here with the Israeli people. He delivers them. And the third cup is the cup of redemption, and that's what he did by dying on the cross. He paid our ransom. He paid for us. And then the fourth cup he mentions later on in this passage, for this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And this last one is, they call it, I think, the cup of praise, or the cup of acceptance, and that we will drink with him in heaven, which is a cool thing. And so, and as believers, we know if we've trusted in him, he says we have become a child of his, and he has accepted us, and we will soon get to drink that with him. But going back to communion, in drinking this third cup, we understand that Jesus paid a price that we could never pay on the cross for us. So we remember that in the fact that, and by this, it says in the book, in Hebrews, that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And that's what he did. And he also took the punishment on his body. He was broken, and that's why we eat the bread, to remember that he took the punishment we all deserve. It goes on to say in this passage, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I also learned that Psalm 113 and 118 was, a few of them were saying before the Passover meal and then after the Passover meal, songs of praise. And so that's the hymns that they're talking about there. In Psalm 113, 118, you can read those. That's what we're going to do this morning. We take the bread and the cup, which are basically in these four corners of this room, and when I get done speaking, I'll give you an opportunity to gather those. But in the meantime, why we do this, to remember him, but we also do this to get right with him. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, we examine ourselves. And what God wants us to do is be right with him when we take this. He wants us to take it in a worthy manner. And if that's, if an individual does not have a relationship with the Lord, that's when you can do it. You can just ask the Lord to come into your life. Ask him to be your Savior, and then you're right with him. For the rest of us as believers, we get right with him by confessing our sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love the illustration, but if I were to take any individual in this room and start writing on a chalkboard all the sins that you've committed, hopefully this week, maybe not today, well, probably today, and we were to write them out, those, some of them punishable by death, what God does, what God tells us in his word, that if we confess, if we say the same as, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. It's as if you take a eraser and erase all of those sins. Because that's what God does. He chooses not to remember them anymore. He tosses them as far as the east is from the west. And so that's how we get right with him. Would you say we're sorry? Right? We do this with our children. Right? I do this with my spouse when I've, you know, sinned against her. I just say, I'm sorry. What God wants is the same thing. We get to him. We get right with him. And we say we're sorry. And in doing so, we can take communion in a worthy manner. So those are the two ways. If you're an unbeliever, it's just by asking the Lord to come into your life. If you're a believer, you just apologize and get right with him. And you can take it in a worthy manner. So with that being said, again, as we sing, as I have the worship team up here singing a song, you can take time to go get those elements. We'll take it together as a group after the song. But take this moment to just get right with him. And then, after we do communion, we get to feast together. And if you're here and you didn't bring anything, come join us. We never run out of food. And hopefully I never have to say that, like, because we haven't. But so, just partake with us, fellowship with us. We'd love to hang out with you. But before that, let's get right with the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, just thank you again for your word. Thank you for this picture that that you fulfill the things that you promise. And sometimes that's judgment, Lord, but we know, as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, you gave them so many outs. You wanted them to turn, but they would not. So you even used judgment to speak to us, Lord, to help us get right with you, Lord. But also, we see in this passage as you take care of individuals. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, that you work on our behalf. Not because we deserve it, but because you love us. And Lord, you did this for us 2,000 years ago, and I'm just thankful for it. Lord, that we can have a relationship with you because you went to the cross and died for us. I'm just thankful for that, Lord. Just as we spend this moment worshiping you, as we spend this time reflecting just on our week, on where we stand with you, Lord, I just ask that we'd get right with you, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.